And as we went through this last week, this was an interesting week in regards to that. I was thinking, Lord, do I just move on to the next chapter? And it seemed like all week long, every time I opened my Bible, every time I looked at something, read something, it seemed like God's wrath kept coming back. I remember the other morning sitting there with my Bible and thought, okay, what's my Bible concordance? I have my own devotions. What's my Bible concordance say about the wrath of God? I opened the Bible to the concordance and bam, immediately to that page it said, wrath of God. And I said, okay, Lord, I guess that's where we're going to go this week. You know, and things that happened throughout the week in that regards, it is not a pleasant topic. It's a topic, as I say, that we sometimes step back from because we don't want the world to think, well, what kind of hatred is going on in that church? What kind of God that's a God of love could also be a God of wrath? As I was studying this past week there and understanding Scripture, it does say in the Scriptures, God is love. It does not say God is wrath. But it does say God is angry. A little bit difference there. And so what we do is we live in a generation, we live in an age, we live in a time where we stop and say, the love of God, that's all it's, what it's all about, that's what we need to understand. And yet, love cannot have the greatest impact on our lives unless we first look at the concept of His wrath too. Because then, love has real meaning. And so today, that's what we're going to do. I know we talked about some about the wrath of God in the book of Habakkuk. But today, I'm just focusing totally and specifically upon this. And as we look at it here, again, I kind of talked to us, the church in Elkrapia, Thessalonica. Well, that's us. We're the church in Elkrapia. Okay, delivered from wrath. As that church was delivered from wrath, verse number 10, in regards to chapter number 1, as that church was, Paul wrote to them and said, you are delivered from wrath. Can I stop and say, it's true for us too? And so when we look at that and we see the verses here today, I want to look at this idea of the wrath of God. And number one, let's look at the concept that's out there today, the rejection of God's wrath. The rejection of God's wrath. Why? People today, again, have this concept that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is love and grace and mercy and truth and compassion. That's Jesus, the babe in the manger, the one who spoke and healed people, and the one who came, you know, just as a kind person, the one who braided a whip of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple, the one who called Herod a fox, the one who turned around and accused the Pharisees and the scribes of being whitewashed tombs, of being vipers, to be haters of God. We want to make God in our own image. The Jesus of the Old Testament, the New Testament, is love. But He's also balanced. And when we stop and think about that, we got to stop and realize He did call out sin. But we have this rejection of this God of wrath. And we stop in the Old Testament, we stop and think of the Old Testament, we think of all the, you know, Mount Sinai and Nadab and Abihu and strange fire, and you know who they are, check them in your Google search and you'll find out who they are. And all these people and all this judgment of God and destruction of Jericho and the killing of nations and things of that sort. And we think, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. But stop and understand sometime when you go through so often in your Bible, in the Old Testament, you find the word mercy. And I share this on Wednesday night. We've been doing some studies sometimes in the Psalms. And a lot of times when you find the word mercy, that Hebrew word for the word mercy is translated often in your Bibles as loving kindnesses of God. It's the equivalent to the Greek word grace in the New Testament. God's grace was just as prolific in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And we cannot begin to make this dichotomy of God in the fact that, well, He's a God of wrath, and I don't go there and I don't read about that because that just doesn't sit with my concept of God. Don't make God in your own image. Make it in the Bible's image. And so what's happening in our world today is that there's a rejection of the wrath of God. In John 3 and verse 36, Jesus is talking, and it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Oh, man, we like that thought. And he that believeth not in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's what Jesus said. We have to understand that this is a major theme in Scripture. Reading some commentators, anywhere from 580 to over a little over 600 times, you find the concept of the wrath of God, particularly in the Old Testament. Now again, there's scores and scores of the loving kindness and the mercy and the kindness of God and the long suffering. We'll see that in a little bit. But let's stop and let's not make this dichotomy here between the two. He was just as loving in the Old Testament, and we'll see that in just a little bit. In Romans chapter 1, in verse number 18, we find just this thought here that's found, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We also find in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons or the children of disobedience." Colossians says the same thing. 1 Thessalonians talks about being saved from the wrath to come. We find that word wrath about four different times, and I'm not going to go through them in Thessalonians here this morning, but we find those coming up. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says this, "Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." What Paul was writing to there to the church at Ephesus was this. He says, before you got saved, you were a child of wrath. Before I got saved, I was a child of wrath. What does that mean? That means that God was angry with me and my sin and the way I lived. We have to be careful here. We are living in an age that says God hates the sin but loves the sinner. It's hard to separate those two thoughts. Because there is no sin unless a sinner is doing the sin. God hates evil. And I just want to be real careful here, because we turn around sometimes and we want to step away and say, you're okay, it's just the sin that you're doing that God hates. Well, what if you're doing something that's affecting somebody else in a real bad way? Do you think God says, well, you're still okay, it's just the sin that you're doing? We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. But the wrath here of God is something that we cannot shrink from nor run from. Sometimes you read the Old Testament, and when you read the Old Testament, you stop and think for a moment, wow, God was pretty mean. I don't know how else to say it. The things that he did. I said about Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire on the altar of God. They went up to the altar and they did something that God told them not to do. We say, well, what's the big deal? They disobeyed God. And at the very moment they disobeyed God, fire came out from the altar and destroyed them. Oh, man. Ah. And we get a little upset with that. There is, during the time there, one man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And they set him aside and they said, what are we supposed to do with him? And God said, he violated my law. Stone them. Ah. And we start to go and we hear these things and we think these things, and people bring those up. But think about Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, you remember them? They came to the church and they came to the Peter and the apostles. Hey, we got this piece of land. We sold it all. Here it is for the church. And oh, the church go, wow. And what happened? They lied about the money. And because they lied about the money, God struck them dead in the church in front of the congregation. First one, then the other. We don't like to talk about that. That's not going to draw people to God. That thought is going to drive people away from God. And what we are seeing is that we stop and we have to understand that when we think about the idea of sin and we think about God's wrath and we think about God's judgment, you can't get it apart from hell itself, prepared by God for Satan and his angels and for those who will not believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And you know what? Denominations have been founded and formed based upon getting away from the wrath of God. Jehovah Witnesses. Folks, they don't believe in a literal hell. It's either you're part of the 144 or a part of paradise, or you're annihilated. There's no wrath, there's no judgment. You're just annihilated. Well, if there's no consequences for my wrongdoing, why not just live it up? You know, I told you once before, sometimes when I think about eternity, I get tired. But when I get to eternity, God will give me the energy and the strength to keep on going. So annihilation, okay, just I cease to exist. And why did they do that? Because they didn't like the concept of God's wrath and God's judgment in a literal place. You know, a big movement today, a lot of people talk about Christian Science. In their concept, wrath and hell and judgment is all a figment of your, it's all part of your imagination. It's not real. You know, even reality is not real to them. They're an odd bunch out there. But as we stop and think about that, we have to keep this in mind that when we start to say, well, I'm not going to go there, I'm not going to talk about that, we have a country that's rejecting that today. There's the emergent church movement in America, a quote-unquote evangelical group, that is beginning to start and say, we don't believe that God talked about a literal place called hell. It was all a metaphor. It was all analogy. It was all figure of speech because, again, they don't like the idea of saying that God, who is love, is also God who is wrath. And so the rejection of God's wrath, the God of the New Testament, is the same as the God of the Old Testament. And I could go through lots and lots of scriptures, but I don't want to take the time today. But number two, I want us to look at something different here this morning, the reasonableness of God's wrath. The reasonableness of God's wrath. You say, what? Reasonable? Yeah, I believe so. What do I mean by that? If God is not a God of wrath, and there's nothing to fear, there's nothing to worry about, then how important is His love? How important is His love? If God says, I love you, and I have nothing to fear, nothing's going to happen, I'm not going to be judged, I'm not going to be anything, you know, and that's the case, and then God says, well, I love you, I'm saying, well, that's nice, that's sentimental, that makes me feel all warm on the inside. But when I stop and I have to consider that God is a God of wrath, and in the midst of that wrath against me, against you, against sin, we'll see that in a few moments, He still loves. Now that puts some teeth to His love. That puts some emphasis to His love. That means His love is something that goes beyond His wrath to reach out to people that are destined for wrath, that are condemned to wrath, condemned to judgment, and all of a sudden it makes His love so much more. If there was no wrath, what would make the cross? If there was nothing to save us from, nothing to be worried about the wrath of God, what would that make God in regards to the cross itself? But a brute. But a God who's just mean. But the cross is a demonstration of His love. And why was the cross a demonstration of His love? Because it saved us from wrath to come. And for you and I to understand that demonstration of love begins to take that concept of wrath and we go, wow, that means something to me. Because we are all children of wrath. And because we are children of wrath, we deserved God's wrath, God's judgment, God's punishment. But He says, I love. And now all of a sudden, that concept of His love for us and that wrath that He has, it makes some real meaning to that love. It's not just, oh, well, that's a nice little thing. No, this is something that God did to spare me from his wrath that is necessary for who he is. Number two, it reflects his love. Number two, it reflects God's salvation. God's wrath is inextricably related to the doctrine of salvation. Why do you and I need to be saved if there's nothing to be saved from? He's called a Savior, Jesus. A Savior, I always think of a lifeguard. But if there's nothing to be saved from, if there's no wrath to worry about, if there's no condemnation to worry about, if there's no further judgment to worry about, then why do I need salvation? But Jesus Christ came to be the salvation of this world. And so when we look at the concept that God is a God of wrath, and again, I didn't say this beginning, but it's not so much our wrath. So often in our thoughts of wrath, we go, oh, he lost it. I heard the other day somebody was talking about, there was a black gentleman at the rally 2 weeks ago in D.C., and he was talking about Margaret Sanger, who founded Planned Parenthood. And if you know any history about that, she had a desire to sterilize the black population of America. That was her emphasis behind Planned Parenthood. And this black gentleman was at that woman's march, and he was just shouting it out there. And he said, here's what she did, and she does hate our race, and our group of people have 300% more abortions than any other ethnic group in America. Planned Parenthood is our enemy. And somebody said, now, what do you think of those thoughts and those facts? And here's what the person said. Boy, he came unhinged. They can't refute the facts, so what do? They attack the character. They attack the character. But to know these things, and as you stop and you understand these things that are happening around us today, and see the attack here of the character, we need salvation. This world needs salvation. This land needs salvation. And to know salvation is to know that there is something that we have to be saved from. And what is it? It is God's judgment or God's wrath. And his wrath is controlled. His wrath is controlled. And so we'll see that in a moment, but it reflects also God's perfection. It also reflects God's perfection, the reasonableness of God's wrath. Let me ask you something. If a judge turned a blind eye to a rapist or a murderer, what would you think of that judge? If a lawyer gets a rapist of a 12-year-old girl off and laughs about it after she does it, what do you think of that lawyer? What would you think of that judge? If God turned a blind eye to the bad things that are happening on this planet around us, what would you think of God? That's not God. Because God is a judge. He's a righteous judge. He's also a God of wrath, anger against sin. There's not one thing that'll ever slip his gaze. Now, it may not happen in the time frame that we want it to happen in, but it will happen. And God in his perfection does not look the other way. He knows. And when mankind appears before God without the merit of his son Jesus Christ, it will be remembered. It has not been forgotten. And so the reasonableness of God's wrath is a fact that reflects his perfection. He doesn't turn his eye. He doesn't look away and say, oh, I just want to let that one slide. It will not slide. It will not slide. J.I. Packer said this, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. think about the wrath of God also in regards to mankind today. If I don't want to say it, if a vagrant on the street beat up another vagrant on the street, broke the law and beat him up, what would happen? Yeah, there would be some justice. There would be certain things done, and hopefully, you know, they let him go or they do something about it. But what if that same vagrant tried to beat up the President of the United States? What would happen then? And we have to understand sometimes when mankind sins against God, it's a little different than mankind sinning against another man. Even though it does reflect that. When mankind blatantly looks at God and says, no, you're talking about the creator of the universe, and with that, there comes a higher level of accountability. The wrath of God is something that is reasonable in regards to his love, in regards to his salvation, in regards to his perfection. He doesn't miss it. But as we look at the reasonableness, we see number three, the reason for God's wrath. And here he goes, okay, well, why is God mad? Basically, in the Old Testament, the Lord's anger was against anybody who broke his laws or broke his covenant. You got a law, you break it, God got mad. Why? God said, here, don't do it. I'm going to do it anyhow. What happens when your kids, you told your kids, don't do it. And they said, what? I'm going to do it anyhow. And what did you do? That's okay. I hope not. But the reason for that, Moses warned of the dire consequences in regards to their nation's wrath. And if you want to put just one thought down there behind that, I think it's their man's disobedience. The reason for God's wrath is man's disobedience against God's laws. In Deuteronomy 11 and verse 17, he's talking about the idea if you reject God, and he says, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. And he's saying, if you disobey God's commands, the law, God's wrath will be kindled against you as a nation. And one of the ways that God's wrath will be kindled against them as a nation is that no rain. Are there parts of our country that have been drought-stricken? We're not Israel, but I think it's God doing what he wants to do. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians in chapter 2, just back a few pages. We want to look at the first five verses there. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and it says, and you, Paul's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, and you hath he quick and are made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past, before they were saved, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, speaking of Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Satan is still working in this world around us, working in the children of disobedience, man's disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. We were there also. We all participated in that. We were a part of that disobedient group. In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. What's he saying there? Before our salvation, before we came to know Christ as our Savior and following after his commands and doing what he would have us to do, we were all children of wrath. We followed our own desires. We followed our own lusts. We followed our own inclinations. We didn't care what God said. And because mankind does not care what God says, God cannot step back and say, turn a blind eye, that's okay. If a man wants to murder somebody, if a man wants to rape somebody, if a man wants to steal from somebody else, that's okay. No, it's not okay. And God in His perfection cannot turn a blind eye to that, because we in ourselves know that if anybody else did that, it would make us mad. God is not going to do that. But the reason for the wrath of God, we must understand this as we look at the Scripture, the reason God talks about His wrath so much is because man has been disobedient to His commands. We have done things that God has told us not to do. You know, we lie today. You know, most high school kids today believe that lying and cheating is okay as long as it hurts no one else. You take a test and it gets you a better grade because you cheated, that's okay. God says, no, it's not okay. It's not okay. And because of that, God just can't turn His head and look away and say, no, that's all right. They're violating My commands. Thou shalt not lie or cheat. They're divine. But that's all right. No, He can't do that. God can't do that. And mankind has a real problem right now with looking at God's wrath and God's judgment against mankind. But again, it's not arbitrary. It's not just whatever. It is going to be consistent. But I like this next point as we look at it today about the wrath of God. And I put down here the restraint of God's wrath. The restraint of God's wrath. What do we mean by that? In Psalm 103 and verse number 8, it says, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Joel 2 and verse 13, it reads this way, and rend or tear your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and it relenteth or repenteth Him of evil. God doesn't want to have to pour His wrath upon mankind. If He doesn't have to, but if mankind pushes it and forces God into it, He will have to, because He's God. He's perfect. He can't turn a blind eye to it. Oh, God, You can just do that. Just be kind, be loving. You know, He can't. That's not perfect justice. Exodus 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, talking about Moses, proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. This is Old Testament, folks. Long-suffering, gracious, goodness. What is the restraint of God's wrath? We're going to see it here. You probably have it there. You have it on your outline already, and you begin to see God's long-suffering. God's long-suffering. Ezekiel 33, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus you speak, saying, if our transgression and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in My wrath upon the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? The wrath of God is there, but the wrath of God is tempered with His mercy, with His kindness, with His grace, with His long-suffering. What if God exacted justice the first time we did something wrong? We wouldn't have to worry about population problems in America or the world. But He doesn't. Because He doesn't want to exercise His wrath. But He's forced to. He must, because we force Him. I saw this the other day, and I thought, you know, I was talking to somebody else about it. In Genesis 15 and verse 16, we have here right about the time of the Abraham and the covenant. If you remember the story of Abraham and his covenant with God, Abraham was told to take all these animals, split them in half, lay them side by down on, and then there's going to be a blood trail down there, and you walk between them. Well, he wasn't, God was going to walk between them. And it was during that time that God was blessing Abraham and said, this land is going to be yours. I'm excited about what is happening in Israel right now. It's their land. God said it's their land. But as he did that, and he began to take care of that, and he says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither, talking about the nation Israel now, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That's one of those phrases, as you don't, if you read the Bible and all of a sudden it passes over you, you don't see it, and you go, okay, well, whatever, the iniquity of the Amorites. To study that phrase out is very interesting, because what it's saying here is this. God said that right now the Amorites, or as another name for the Canaanites, they're in the land. But this land is still theirs at the moment, because their iniquity has not been filled up yet. God says, I'm giving them time to repent. Now, if you understand that time frame, what's happening here, and I did some research this week in looking at this a little bit here, in that covenant, and with what was going on there, when he said the iniquity was not yet full, and in the time from the covenant to the time that the nation Israel came back from the Exodus into their land to begin to take that land from the Amorites, was about 830 years. 830 years. God gave the Canaanites, God gave the Amorites 830 years to repent. And they didn't. So when the Jewish nation came in, God said, I've had enough of them. You've got to destroy them. And they came in and they wiped the people out. Why? Because it was God's wrath against people who had 830 years to repent, and they didn't. What they did was continue to get more wicked and more wicked and more wicked and more wicked. And God says, you give me no choice. We think of the flood. And we often read, oh, God destroyed the earth with a flood. Eight people alive. That was it. In studying it back in conservative evangelical circles, if you look at it, from creation to the flood was roughly 1,650 years. From creation to the flood, 1,650 years. What happened in that 1,650 years? Man went from perfection and sinlessness to the point that there were only eight people on this entire planet, out of millions at least, that were still living for God. And when Noah started building the ark, roughly 120 years. So here's this guy out there building this boat, huge ark. And in roughly 70 to 120 years, you know, the 120 years until the floods came, but as he was building this, everybody's watching, what in the world are you doing? God is going to judge this earth. And what did they do? Laughed. Continued on their ways of wickedness. And God was long-suffering for 1,650 years before he finally said, I've had enough. And now I must judge. Give you a few other thoughts here. 800 years from Abraham to the Exodus. From the Exodus to the Babylonian captivity, roughly 870 years, almost 900 years. Now think about that for a moment. From the Exodus, they came out from the Exodus. There was all kinds of times when God judged them in between. But from that till the time that the nation finally went into captivity in 586 BC, almost 900 years. God put up with their sin and their disobedience for almost 900 years, continuing to call them back, continuing to ask them to repent, said, don't go there, don't do that, and they wouldn't listen. And God finally said, that's it, you got to go. Why? He's a perfect judge. He can't turn his head away from wrath. He can't turn his head away from justice. And so he gave them almost 900 years until he finally said, I can't put up with it anymore. Why? Because he's long-suffering. The return from captivity till the time of Christ, about 500 years. And Christ comes on the scene. From now, the time of Christ, until the final revealing of his wrath, which is yet to come, we've now lived over 2,000 years. God just doesn't, boom, and that's it. There have been times in between that he's done some things, but the final wrath, as God talked to the nation, to the people of Thessalonica, he said this, I'm saving you from the wrath to come. That's yet to happen. And I find it so interesting and unique that under God's grace, he's given mankind more time to repent than any other time in history. And what is mankind still doing? God, we don't like your way. God, we want marriage to be this way. God, we want love to be defined this way. God, we just want to do our own thing. Leave us alone. And he's given mankind now over 2,000 years to repent. Why? Because there's a restraint upon God's wrath. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3 in verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Romans 2 and verse 5 and 6, we find the New Testament concept of this wrath. And let me read it. But because of your hard, and Paul's writing to the Romans, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, he will render to each one according to his works. That's not happened yet. But what God has said is this, right now mankind is storing up, that's an accounting term. You're adding to your savings account, you're adding to your checking account, you're adding to your retirement account, maybe, okay. But you're adding to it, he says, and mankind without God right now, that's what mankind is doing. They're adding up to their accounts. And God said, one day there's going to be enough. I've had enough of it. And mankind right now is storing up wrath until the day of wrath. And Paul told the church there, you're saved from that day of wrath, that day of reckoning. And where do we find ourselves right now? We find ourselves at least 2,000 years into the long suffering of God. Somebody said this, it's like a dam. You put a dam in behind a river and it starts to build up. And that dam is holding back the wrath of God right now. Now, every now and again in that water, that lake behind the dam, God stuck his hand in, made some ripples, and stirred things up a little bit. And there was some wrath that poured out there, and some wrath that poured out there, and a little bit of wrath right there. But the dam hasn't broken yet. What's happening, and what we're looking for, is the dam's going to break one day. And when the dam breaks, the wrath of God will be poured out upon this earth. And mankind right now is just making addition to his own personal account. Why? Because mankind has said to God, no. And God just can't let wickedness continue to go on without bringing judgment. And so when we stop and we see the restraint of God, that in itself should cause us to go, wow. Because how many of us, if we were God, would have taken care of a lot of situations already? Yeah, I would have. I'm in the flesh, I know. I would have done things that, hey, God, take care of it now. And, oh, okay, God, I understand. It's yours. And I'm glad it's him and not me. He is long-suffering, and his long-suffering restrains his wrath. But there will come a day when that wrath will pour itself upon this planet. And so we find God's long-suffering. C.S. Lewis said this, sin is saying to God throughout life, God, go away and leave me alone. Hell is God's final saying to man, you may have your wish. And it's God leaving man to himself, apart from God. But we find the reality of God's wrath. The reality of God's wrath. And I go back to that portion, of that just that one phrase in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 in verse number 10, where he tells this church here, he says, wait a minute, there's something happening. But he says, and you are going to be delivered from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. It's still coming. They hadn't seen it yet. We haven't seen it yet. I went through the book of the Revelation and started writing down and recording all the words where the wrath of God is used. Because that's where the wrath is coming yet. You read the book of the Revelation and you find in that story there, or that book of John's writing, of God's judgment upon this planet. In Revelation 6 and verse 16, and they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The God of the Old Testament? The God of the New Testament? Same. Same. Revelation 11 and verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that bear thy name, and fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. The wrath of God is coming. Revelation 14 and verse 10, the same drink of, talk about the people, the drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into his cup of indignation, and he shall be tormented, Satan himself, with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. There are so many more, and you could go and just take a concordance, look at the word wrath, go to the book of the Revelation. I don't want to take too much more time there, but to stop and realize the reality is it's still coming. It is still coming. And so there's one last thought, and I'm glad we can end up with this thought. It's the rescue from God's wrath. The rescue from God's wrath. God told this church here in Thessalonica, he said this, he says, you have been rescued, you have been delivered from the wrath which is yet to come. There is a reality because of who God is and what he must do that mankind in his wickedness and his rejection of God and his moral principles will have to face justice, will have to face punishment. But that doesn't have to be. That doesn't have to be. Look at these scriptures here this morning. Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. Turn there with me, would you? Romans 3, 24 and 25. In Romans 3, 24 and 25, Paul is here and he's talking about this. Look at these verses. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. So all of a sudden, God looks at us being justified. He looks at us as being innocent. He looks at us being cleared of our guilt. Why? Because his son redeemed us. And he goes on and he says, whom God sent, who his son sent forth to be a propitiation. That's a mouthful. That's one of the theological terms that people go over. We're not going to go over this one. We're just put in there, wrath-removing sacrifice. Propitiation. Wrath-removing sacrifice. And all of a sudden now we read this again, whom God sent, who? Jesus. He sent Jesus to be a wrath removing sacrifice, if we have faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness or the remission of sins that are past through the, there it is, forbearance, the long-suffering of God. Wrath has to take place, but we can miss it. How? When we trust in the wrath-removing sacrifice of his son, Jesus. You and I could never pay the penalty that needs to be paid to say, okay, God says, I'm happy now. You paid enough. You worked enough. You've done enough. None of us could do that because none of us would ever be perfect, but his son was. And so what did God do? He turned around and said, I want to rescue you from my wrath, and here's what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to send my son, and we've talked about this before the world was ever created. I'm going to send my son. He says, I'm going to do it for you. And he comes down. He says, okay, I am going to pay the penalty for anybody to have your wrath removed from them if they'll believe that my sacrifice was for them. But a lot of people stop and say, no thanks. And when the God of the universe says, I want to show you how much I love you, I'm going to show my son on the cross, and I'm going to pour out all of my wrath that you deserve on him. And it is going to be so bad that for 3 hours, I'm going to make this planet dark because you can't stand to look on it and I can't stand to look on it. And I'm going to pour it out on him. And when I'm done pouring it out on him, your penalty's been paid. And we step back and we say, that's nice, but maybe later. God's wrath is going to happen. We do not have to be recipients of that wrath based upon the wrath-removing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and verse 9 says this, much more than that, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Who? The blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross, more than just the blood, his death also. And that became the penalty that had to be paid so that you and I could be delivered from the wrath to come. Yeah. I like that. I like the fact that, you know, there. If you read the book of the Revelation and you see what's going to happen, and when you see all of a sudden that one-third of the world's population is wiped out, one-third of the grass and the trees are burned up, one-third of the ocean turns to blood, and there's all kinds of sickness and all kinds of torment because God said, I've had enough with this planet. They have rejected me long enough, and that happens, and it's happening on, it'll be happening on the planet, and I don't have to be there. And you don't have to be there because Jesus took God's wrath in my place. And if I reject what Jesus has done, I set myself up for that time. The church of Thessalonica said, you've been delivered from the wrath to come. To the church in Elk Rapia, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. If we accept what Jesus Christ has done for us, and he became the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice for us, it's done. It's done. God is a God of wrath. And he's a God of anger. And it sounds like sometimes it's a poor place to start from. How many songs, we sang a couple songs here today, the wrath of God has been satisfied. But if you go to a mid-1800s, early 1900s psalter or a songbook, there is song after song after song about the wrath of God. How many contemporary songs today do we find in Christendom that speak of God's wrath? Modern contemporary songs that speak of God's wrath. Very few, if any. It's not a topic we want to approach, but it's going to happen. And for you and I to stop and realize that's going to happen, and yet, this whole thing is like kind of going to a doctor. And the doctor says to you, I have bad news. You have a fatal illness. And it's killed many people. And then he says, I have good news. I have the cure right here in my office. What makes the good news so good? You heard the bad news. And the moment you hear the bad news and you realize what your fate is, and then the good news has been given to you, what do you say? Wow, I want the good news. The bad news is that God's wrath is coming. The good news is that Jesus took care of that. And you got to have the bad news with the good news. Why? Because it makes the good news seem so much better. We've got the cure. We have been delivered, rescued. If we accept what God did through His Son Jesus and made Him our wrath removing sacrifice. And so when we stop and we see these thoughts and these things that take place, it is hard. You go out there and you speak to people and people may ask those questions. I hope this is also a training time this morning. How to answer some of those questions. There's a reasonable answer that you and I can use when people throw that in our face. Big idea. The reality of God's wrath makes every other aspect of our relationship with Him more real. The reality of God's wrath, it is going to happen, it is there, it is for real, but it makes every other aspect of our relationship with Him more real. I have been saved from wrath to come. And if you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you also have been saved from wrath to come. And you start to say, wow, what love He has shown me. Because I understand that there's judgment and there's justice and there's penalty and there's punishment. And He said, I take that and now you're free from that. And I go, wow. And Paul wrote that to the church of Thessalonica. And he said, hey guys, don't forget, you have been delivered from my wrath. And it's found only in Jesus Christ. It's not the things that we do. It's not the good works that we do. Or we think we can do enough good works. And as I always said in different times, what's the number? What's the number of good works you're supposed to do to make sure you appease God? We don't know. God said, I'll make it easy. What are you going to do with my son who's become your wrath-removing sacrifice, your propitiation this day? They were saved and delivered from the wrath to come. Have you been delivered from the wrath to come? Father, this morning we come before You, and this is a heavy subject, and it's not the one that's most pleasant. And yet, Father, it's a thought that we can't neglect anymore. We can't just step back and say, oh, it's no big deal, we'll just let it alone. Because then that cheapens our salvation. That cheapens what You really have done. And then you become just a great therapist. You're not that. You're a great Savior. And for us to realize that You, in Your perfection, will not turn a blind eye to mankind's evil and his rebellion against You in Your ways. That will take place, and mankind will experience Your wrath. But Father, to know that there's been a plan that's already been put in place, and we are free from that wrath. Thank You, Jesus. But this morning, Lord, maybe there's someone here who's not experienced that freedom from that wrath. Speak to their hearts, Lord. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. Wrath is coming. We don't know when. God throughout the ages has stirred that dam of water, and every now and again has shown his wrath, but the dam is not broken yet. The dam is going to break one day. We don't know when. Are you sure that you have been delivered from the wrath to come? And if you're not, we would love to show you from the Word of God today how you can be sure. There's nothing more freeing. There's nothing more liberating than not to be fearful of death and fearful what happens next, and fearful what could happen, because the penalty has already been taken care of if we turn to Jesus Christ and let Him be our wrath-removing sacrifice. And you're saying, you know, I'm not sure about what you're saying here, but I do want to know more about that. If you do, you slip your hand up and put it down, and I'll talk to you after the service. Or somebody will talk with you after the service to share with you how you can be sure that you understand that you've been delivered from the wrath of God. Anybody, just slip your hand up and put it down. Believers, this morning, this is not one of those most encouraging thoughts, except for the fact that we have been delivered. And so let's thank Him for that today. Father, we come before You. We thank You, Lord, this day that there has been a price that has been paid. The wrath has been taken care of. The penalty has been taken care of because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, Your Son. And Lord, help us not to be fearful of being challenged and approached by the world that says, if that's your God of wrath, I don't want anything to do with Him, because they themselves are making a God in their own image and they don't understand the perfection of who You are. And how You cannot turn Your head and look the other direction when man has been disobedient to You. But to know that we have been delivered. But to know that we have been rescued. All we can say to You, Father, is thank You. Thank You for Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.